Genesis chapter number 14 is where we left off last week. So just a bit, just a very brief recap of what leads us up to our lesson tonight on Melchizedek is that we find that, you know, Abraham and Lot had separated. Abraham is still Abram at this point in time, but I've told you, please bear with me, I'll just call him Abraham for the sake of simplicity. Abraham and Lot have separated, and Lot goes and pitches towards Sodom. And, you know, Abraham separates, God blesses him, tells him that he's going to live in this land. And then what shows up in chapter number 14 is this interesting situation where you have these five kings that come together and decide that they're going to rebel against the subjection that they have unto this king, the king of Persia. His name is Kedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam, which later becomes Persia. And they're going to rebel against him. And one of the reasons why I posited to you why I think they rebelled is because there were giants in the land. And as this king of Elam, Kedorlaomer, comes over and fights against these kings that are rebelling against him, they encounter these giants and slay them. So you have the battle of this confederation of kings. Kedorlaomer and his three associates, two of them basically the king of northern Babylon and southern Babylon and the king of the nations, they team up with Kedorlaomer and they come over to fight the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and these five king confederation from basically southern Jordan down around the southern Dead Sea area. So they come there and Kedorlaomer and his confederation from the east come to the west. They defeat all of the giants, and then they come down into a valley and face off against the five kings, and they wipe the floor with them. And they take away all the goods from that those kings possessed and the goods from Sodom. And who happens to be in Sodom? Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so here you have this king who basically just took out the giants of the land, took out an army of five kings, but is not prepared to face off against Abraham and his 300 servants who he arms from his household. And I told you that we liken that to the fact that, you know, whichever side God is on, you know, you're going to have the victory. Gideon goes out with 300 men, and against overwhelming odds, what do? They rout the enemy. Abraham, you know, on the surface, if you say, you know, 300 men versus 15,000, what are the odds? You know, and so point being is Abraham gets this message that Lot's been taken, and the admiration of the umption of Abraham. He didn't even, you know, weigh the cost. He didn't even sit back and say, well, you know, Lot's going to have to live with the consequences of his own decisions. He went over there to Sodom, and he got himself into a mess. I mean, can you imagine some of us saying that, right? Abraham immediately arms his servants and goes out after Lot. Comes up on the rear guard, no doubt, of Kedorlaomer, devises a strategy where they divide up, do a night attack, take him out, and slays the kings, takes Lot and all of the possessions of Sodom, and journeys back down to the homeland because they pursued the army for many days. So they're traveling back down, and now this is where we pick up in our Bible study tonight. Abraham's traveling back down, and it says in verse number 17 of Genesis chapter number 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. He came out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. Was it a close battle, this 300 men versus this army that just wiped out all of Palestine, all of the armies, the giants and the villages of giants, all the Amalekites, and then comes down and wipes out the army of the five kings? Was it close? No, it was a slaughter. You know, we have the term today, it was a bloodbath. It was a slaughter. and of the kings that were with him. So not only did he defeat one king, it's not like this confederation of four kings came over and they split up and Abraham just goes and picks off the easiest one of the four. They take out the whole army, all four armies that have combined together. So he slaughters of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now, tonight we're going to spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek and the picture of Christ and some other some other pictures in Scripture. Let me throw out one to you now. The kings that Abraham just defeated, over in what land? Basically the land around Israel, right? After these kings take Lot captive, where do these kings come from? Persia, Babylon, the nations. Who is it that Christ comes back in the book of Revelation when he comes back and fights against? It's Babylon, right? And the nations of the earth that align with Babylon. So you remember when I told you last week and we went over the meanings of the names of those kings and how important it was? Interesting, is it not, that you have Abram comes in and slaughters the king of Babylon and the king of the nations in this battle and takes back Lot. I think there's some interesting typology going on here that's much deeper than the surface reading of, yeah, Abraham took out the kings. The kings of the world are going to align themselves in battle against Christ, and here Abraham as a type of Christ. Abraham as the one who's blessed of God, coming back and slaying the enemy, slaying the kings of the world, and laying them bare in the king's dale, the king's valley. All right, verse number 18. Now we wind up meeting this guy. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. Now, what do you think the sentiment of the king of Sodom is? Verse number 17, the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom who comes out to meet Abram, what is his outlook towards Abram? Abram just saved this guy, right? All of his, you know, his army was slain. He was left for naught. All of the goods were taken away. Not only the wealth, but the people were taken away. And if you're a king and you don't have any people, what do you have? You don't have a kingdom. And so Sodom comes out, and I can only imagine how happy he is to see Abram bringing back everything that he had just lost from a king that he could not defeat. But not only does he meet the king of Sodom when Abram comes back, in verse number 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Interesting, is it not, that here we have the king of Salem that somehow escapes this battle of the confederacy of the kings. The kings of that area going against the great kings, and Kedorlaomer and his forces are coming down through that area and taking out the giants, and somehow he's not involved in this battle. But I want to talk about Melchizedek, and before we do so, I'd like you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 5. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read two passages from the book of Hebrews, several verses, to just get the background of what Hebrews says about Melchizedek before we go through and make some comments. And instead of trying to make a comment and go each verse through Hebrews and making some comments, I'd just like to read some of the text together, and then we'll make some comments about it. Hebrews chapter number 5, and begin looking with me at verse number 6. as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the book of Hebrews is talking to who? The Hebrews. Thank you. Trick question, right? Who was the book of Hebrews written to? It was written to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is talking to Israel and explaining to Israel about their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Israel knew a lot about the priesthood, but what did Israel know about? They knew about Levi. They knew about the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, which was the priest. So the book of Hebrews comes along and now explains a bit further about what Christ is, who Christ is, what he accomplished, and who he is. And so in that context, Hebrews is now making a parallel, a similitude of Christ and Melchizedek. All right, so verse number 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, can you imagine being compared to Christ? Or Christ being compared in any similitude to this man Melchizedek? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, notice that capital S, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Very interesting. Look over at chapter number 7. We're going to notice here that Melchizedek is talked about as being greater than Abraham. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. So he's saying he was greater than Abraham, he's greater than Levi, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. So this Melchizedek, he did not have a descent that was counted from like the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is not a Levite. Obviously, the Levites don't even exist yet, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 tribes, then comes Levi. All right, so he says in verse number 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So who did the blessing? Melchizedek. The less is blessed of the better. We're blessed of Christ, right? Can you imagine, you know, us trying to bless Christ? Let me bless you. No, the less is blessed of the greater, of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? So the writer of Hebrews is now making the point of the need for Christ to come, that the Levitical priesthood couldn't accomplish what was needed, and not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, not of Levi, right? He came out of Judah. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Isn't that interesting? And he's likening that to Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek didn't spring forth out of a spoken priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those are some pretty powerful words and similitudes between Christ and Melchizedek. So I want to spend some time talking about this man, Melchizedek. Well, man, who is he? Maybe we should ask that question first. Who is Melchizedek? I'll point out four possibilities, and I'll end with what I believe, who I believe Melchizedek is. Some would say that Melchizedek is Shem. Remember Shem, who comes off of the boat with Noah, and Shem would still be alive at this point, actually, if you took a look at the genealogies. The argument for Shem is that in Hebrews chapter 7 here that we just read, and that's why I wanted to go through the text in Hebrews to see it, it implies that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, who could be greater than Abraham? Well, in the text, we're told, the Bible says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. You know, we hear, blessed be the Lord God of Abraham, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So there's this thought here that perhaps Shem is the one who's greater than Abraham, and that would make sense for him to be Shem. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, you notice what it says about Melchizedek? It says, without father, without mother, without descent. Do you know the genealogy of Shem? You sure do. He came from Noah, right? Who had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So for me, this does not work. Shem doesn't fit the description because we know Shem's descent. There's some who would counter that and say verse number 6 of chapter 7 would say that his genealogy is forgotten and not counted as a priest, but I don't follow that. The next possibility is some would say, well, if he doesn't have beginning and he doesn't have end, you know, maybe he's some celestial being. Maybe he's an angel, but if you look over at verse number 4 there in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, now consider how great this man was. It calls him a man. So I don't think that he's an angel. And by the way, an angel of God would not receive homage. An angel of God would not receive tithes. You know, an angel points people to God himself. An angel does not receive praise or worship. So if you have an angel who's, you know, you see an angel at the foot of your bed and, you know, he claims to be Christ or whatever, and you pay him homage, then you know that's a false, you know, that's not an angel. Some would say that it's a theophany or a Christophany, that this is actually a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. And the reason that they say that, it again is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, if he has no beginning of days, That means, nor end of life. That means he's eternal. So if he's eternal, what does that leave you with? God. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 6, it says that as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it doesn't say that Christ is Melchizedek. It likens Christ to Melchizedek. I don't think that they're one and the same. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 3, it says that he is made like unto the Son of God, right? So if I said I made Jim's son is made like unto Jim Wiltshire, that is not actually Jim. It's made like unto. It's a likening, right? And so Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. So I do not believe that this is Christ. What I believe is going on here from the text is that Melchizedek is a man. And he's a man, and while the writer of Hebrews says he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, I believe what that's talking about is the way that it's presented in Scripture. Scripture does not record a mother or a father for Melchizedek. It does not record the beginning of his life. You know, where you read back earlier in Genesis, and we went through those chapters, and it says, and Adam begat so-and-so, and Enoch begat so-and-so, and Methuselah begat what lived to be 760 years old, and he begat so-and-so. So you have like a genealogy in a number of years, and you know when you come into existence. So I believe that this is the way it's presented in Scripture. And since Scripture doesn't tell us his genealogy, we can make the application, and the fact that the Scriptures is silent on this topic, I think, is intentional and significant. So that is what I believe Melchizedek is. He's a man, as Hebrews tells us, but he was a priest, he was a king, and he was greater than Abraham. But that the Scripture doesn't tell us about his beginnings, his origins, his genealogies, and because the Scripture leaves that out and omits it, which I think was intentional, we can then make the application of Christ, who has no beginning, no end. Right? All right. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek? We know that he was both a priest and a king. So in your Bible, if you're looking for people who hold those offices, there's not very many people who you would call both a priest and a king, right? He's a priest. In Israel, there's the separation of priests from the rest of Israel. There's the tribe of Levi. And then the kings were to come from which tribe? Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, right? And so you're supposed to have priests from Levi, kings from Judah, and yet in Melchizedek here, obviously I know that Jacob doesn't exist yet, that Israel's not in place. My point being is that you have these two positions, of which will later be divided in Israel, are combined in this one man. Some would say that, you know, he's also prophet. That makes him prophet, priest, and king, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not a priest of Israel. Israel doesn't exist yet, and he exists before the Levitical priesthood. Now, the thing that you need to understand is that the Levitical priesthood was temporary. It was corrupt. Jesus was not born of Levi. He was born of Judah, and no one from Judah ever officiated in the altar as a priest. The kingly line, the tribe of Judah, was kept separate from Levi, and that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek shows you that Christ is a priest who came from the line of Judah, the kingly line. So Melchizedek, he's a priest, and as such, he receives tithes from Abraham. Abraham's going to give him a tenth. Scripture calls him the priest of the Most High God. In back in Genesis chapter number 14 and verse number 19, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." This title is given to Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. Now, what is interesting is, who is he the king of? Is he the king of Turkey? Is he the king of Elam? He's the king of Salem. Now, if I ask you, where is Salem at?
Massachusetts.
Salem, Massachusetts, right? Yeah. Or isn't that in like Days of Our Lives, the soap opera or something like that? I don't know. Salem is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so he's the king of Salem, Jerusalem. Who else will be the king of Jerusalem? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom, when the dispensation of grace is over, Paul says in the book of Thessalonians that we'll be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then God will return to Israel to fulfill the promises and covenants made unto the fathers, and the time of the tribulation comes, and the wrath of God will be poured out, and then there's going to be a war, and God will set, there's going to be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then the goats are cast into the lake of fire, and the sheep get to enter into the thousand-year kingdom upon earth, the millennium that's spoken of in the book of Revelation chapter 17, I think. The millennium is going to be set up. And where is it when Christ sets up his throne on this earth? Where is the throne going to be? Salem. Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the king of Salem means king of peace. And so he's called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. You notice that I haven't asked you to turn. You're still in Hebrews chapter 7, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 2. And it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." So Abraham paid him a tithe of one-tenth. Where does the tenth come from? It comes from Abraham. Why did he do a tenth? Why not something else? Well, I don't know. I have a thought, but it's just a thought. But it says, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. So what does Melchizedek's name mean? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now he's also the king of Salem, and it says, and after that also, king of Salem, which is, the Bible interprets for you what it means, king of peace. Now, it's interesting to me there that it says, Abraham goes and he defeats this confederation of kings, right? And he comes to the king of Salem, who is the king of peace. Christ is going to be, I'm just thinking big picture right now. Christ is the king of kings, right? There's a battle. Abraham defeats the kings. He comes unto the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And if you notice there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 2, notice it says those curious words, and after that. Isn't that curious? That Melchizedek name means king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And I thought to myself, there's something going on there. Why the emphasis on the order? And so I just want to share one thought with you, and then come back for Sunday school this week, where I'll probably deal with that, and we'll look at that in more detail. But it says, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. There is no peace before righteousness. Think about that for a minute. How is it that we have peace with God? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to those who believe. And when you receive Christ's righteousness, what does Paul say? We have peace with God. Why is it that Paul in his epistles is able to start out his epistles. You know, we're a dispensational church. We believe that the scripture is very clear that there's a difference between Israel's program and what God is doing today in the Gentiles during the dispensation of grace. That God worked with the law through Israel, that Israel rejected their Messiah. So God cut off Israel. He now goes to the whole world, including Israel. The whole world is considered an unbelief. Israel no longer has a privileged position before God because Paul says they've been cut off. Not forever, but temporarily he's gone to the Gentiles with grace to make Israel jealous, he says. Because he gives the Gentiles a better deal, a better program. You and I today are saved. Do you have to keep all, what is it, 680 some parts of the law? Do you have to give the 1/10 tithe? Do you have to the one of several tithes that Israel had to give? Do you have to endure to the end? Look, the point being, lost my train of thought here. The point being is that when Christ today, when he saves us, he imputes his righteousness to us. And now Paul is able to start his epistles and write grace and peace. Why peace? Is Paul writing unto the churches at that time and saying grace and peace in the form of a physical peace? Certainly not. We're not Christians being persecuted. When Paul says grace and peace, what he's able to say is that wrath of God, which was supposed to be poured out after Christ came and died on the cross, according to the prophetic program over in the book of Daniel, that the time of Jacob's trial, the 7-year tribulation was supposed to come. You know, Christ came in his earthly ministry and he comes over and he looks at the fig tree and he says, it beareth not forth fruit. Right? And what does he say? He says, let's dung it, let's give it some fertilizer and give it a year. And if it bears forth fruit, well, but if not, cut it down. The fig tree is a type of who? Israel. 1 year later, Stephen is standing in Acts chapter 7 and he's standing before the leaders of Israel and he says, you hard-hearted and stiff-necked, you've killed the prophets. Your fathers have killed the prophets. You don't want to hear Christ. You're rejecting him. And what do? You know, they cover their ears and they stone Stephen to death and God says, okay, you've had your year. I've poured out the fertilizer, which was the Holy Spirit. You've rejected him. You've rejected it all. I've had enough. But he doesn't just end it all, right? He then, the mercy of God, turns over and says, I'm going to offer salvation by grace through faith in what my son accomplished on the cross. All of that, the imputed righteousness comes, and now we have peace. So he is first Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, king of peace. Now, Melchizedek is also a type of Christ. And so I've got a few bullet points. Let me just run down them through real quick, and we won't have to spend a lot of time on each one of them. He's Melchizedek as a type of Christ. They're both priests and kings. As both priest and king, Melchizedek had a royal priesthood, right? He's a priest, but he's a king. That's a royal priesthood, just like Christ. As already covered, he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Who can we say is the king of righteousness but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king of kings and Lord of lords? Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, so there's the similarity there. Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he's not a priest after the order of Levi. Why? Well, Melchizedek is said to be a priest. Go back to Genesis 14. You know, hold your place there in Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, we've covered this title before. Melchizedek is said to be, in Genesis 14, 18, the end of the verse, the priest of the Most High God. Now, that's a title. When you say he's the priest of the Most High God, do you remember what the title the Most High God means? That God is, look at verse 19, at the end of the verse, possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God is the one who owns it all. He's the possessor of earth, and he's the possessor of the heavens. Israel, as a priesthood, never transcended Israel, never went beyond the earth, and he was ever the priest of Jehovah as the God of Israel, not Levi as the priesthood of the Most High God. They were the priests of the God of Israel, but Melchizedek was the priest with the comprehensive title of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And therefore, Melchizedek foreshadowed the glory of Christ, who would be the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, the priest over it all, on the earth and in the heavens. Zechariah chapter 6 talks about Christ being a priest upon his throne. And when he sets up his kingdom upon the earth, he's the king of righteousness, ruling with a rod of iron. And what is he going to bring to the earth? Peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Distinction between priest of the Most High God and a priesthood to the nation of Israel in the earth. The Levites, they can't save, can they? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save. Two prominent characteristics of the Levitical priesthood: they were personally unclean. When the Levites had to make an offering for the sins of the people, they had to make an offering for their sins as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and makes an offering for himself? No. Only for the people. The Levites were personally unclean. And second, the Levites were mortal. And when they died, their ministration ended. Christ is a priest forever, without end, without beginning, without end. And so now, in contradiction, our great high priest is sinless, made after the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16 says. The power of an endless life. And so that's why Hebrews 7:21 says that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's not recorded in Scripture that Melchizedek was born nor died. And guess who doesn't die? Sure, Christ was put in the grave, but on the third day, he rose again. He rose for our justification. Now, one last similitude there. In verse number 18 of Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek comes forth and meets Abram, what is it that he brings? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. This is the first place in Scripture that bread and wine are mentioned. And remember the first mention principle, the emphasis placed upon the first principle? What is it as Christ is getting ready to die? And he's taking communion with his disciples. And what does he say? Take, drink, take, eat. This is my blood, my flesh. Bread and wine he offers. what I'm trying to get, one of the things I'm trying to get at here, you know, we could have just skimmed through this real quick. I could have spent 5 to 10 minutes talking to Melchizedek and talking about Melchizedek and just moving on to chapter number 15. Do you see the deliberate craftsmanship of this book? The divine author of this book who threads the truth through 66 books and the deep things that can be uncovered? And I feel like we're just scratching the surface on Melchizedek. We need to have an appreciation for the book. Verse number 19 in Genesis 14, it says, "And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram." So he, Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham. What did Hebrews say? It's the better one that blesses, right? The greater one is the one that gives the blessing. So Melchizedek blesses Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Now, I'd like you to hold your hand there and get Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I'm going to have to speed up because I'm only halfway through what I wanted to share. We've talked about that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, but I want you to see in what manner he's a type of Christ. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," who is that? That's God the Father talking to God the Son. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Son of God. "The Lord at thy right hand," that's the Son of God, "shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now, I wanted to comment on every verse as we went down through Psalm there, but you notice, so we don't have time to go through all the details. So notice the similarities between Psalm 110, the second coming of Christ, and Genesis chapter number 14 and what Abraham did with the kings. My point being is that Genesis 14 is a type of the second coming of Christ, just as Melchizedek is a type of Christ. In Psalm 110, let me just reread one verse. Verse number 5 says, "The Lord at thy right hand," that's the Son of God, "shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." When is the day of his wrath? The day of the Lord, the day of his wrath is when he comes back to this earth with a, you know, in flaming fire. He's coming back, and he's not coming back, you know, with peace. The peace comes after righteousness. You can't have righteousness with rebellion. So he comes back, he takes out the kings of this world, and he's going to destroy the kings, just like Abraham did. So here's my point. He's going to, you notice when it says, "Sit there thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool," Abraham had enemies. I'm pointing out the similarities here between Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the second coming of Christ. Abraham had enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ has enemies. Abraham went forth out of Zion to defeat